Welcome to the Berean class. We are studying the parables of Jesus, and we're going to today look at Luke chapter 13, verses 6 to 9, a parable that perhaps is misunderstood, but I think is appropriate given the date in which this class is taking place, in the middle of, or at the beginning of, a pandemic. I'm going to entitle this lesson, Signs of the Time. And I want to begin by just drawing attention to something that many people in this class probably do remember. James Watt, Secretary of Interior under Reagan, the Reagan administration, felt that there was no need to protect the environment because the end of time was so near. In 1981, he told a congressional committee, "I don't know how many future generations we can count on until the Lord returns." Now, his theology may or may not be on target, but in terms of it applying to politics, this is a real problem. And for that reason, James Watt is remembered just in some circles, primarily because of his strong feelings about things like this. But this raises the question, how are we to discern the meaning of current historical events from a theological perspective? Let's just take, for example, the corona pandemic that we're dealing with right now. Some views might look like this. God's judgment on the world is expressed in this pandemic. Or is this a satanic attack on the spread of the church? Or more commonly, is this a sign of the apocalypse, the end of time, the end of the world, and Christ's return? Those are popular answers that are given to critical experiences and circumstances like this throughout history. And many of us have lived long enough to recognize there have been things in our lifetime that have raised those the question of the theology of an event. And one of these three proposed answers has been offered. But we are the Bereans. We are a Berean class. We want to search the scriptures and see if what we hear is true. What should we conclude as Bereans? Well, the first thing I want to say is that when it comes to predicting dates of Christ's return and the end of time, the end of this age, we don't have a history that is not instructive to us. By my count, there are over 150 specific dates that have been predicted as the end of the world and Christ's return. And you have in your notes a record of those dates, or at least most of them. And I think it's a pretty impressive, so that if I were going to be a gambler, and when someone says, this definitely is the end of the age, because the signs are all over the place, I would not want to bet very much on that. I say that because there have been close to 180 to 200 people before, or dates before, that have been dead certain to be the right date of Christ's return and the end of time, and it just hasn't worked out. There have been circumstances that have been dramatic in history that would certainly outstrip anything that most of us have experienced in our life. But this leads us to the passage. And the passage context really begins in the last part of Luke chapter 12, but I'm going to pick the text up at verse 1 of chapter 13. And work our way to the parable itself in verses 6 to 9. This is what we read. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him, that is to Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And apparently, during the Passover, Pilate had killed a number of Galilean Jews, and this word spread. And he answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men of who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, these experiences are noted only in this text. There's no external account of these tragedies taking place. But they are parallel, and Jesus seems specific, very specific in terms of his answer. He's suggesting that before you judge the significance of these events, ask yourself, what is this saying to you? What is God saying to you, trying to say to you? If you don't get it, you will probably face the same kind of fate. That is, you're not going to die the same way these people died, but you're going to suffer the consequences of losing life that is offered by gaining this insight. So we go on. We can look back at chapter 12 and verse 56. We get a summary of what this pre-context to the parable is all about. "You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time?" In other words, look at current events and come to the right conclusion, verse 56 of chapter 12 of Luke. Then we get again to the example of the Galileans who were killed and those who suffered the tower falling on them in Jerusalem. And then he says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The point seems to be this. Don't judge the meaning of life's circumstances too quickly. The vulnerability is not just with those Galileans or those in Jerusalem who suffered this fate. We are all culpable. We are all vulnerable. We are all in line for God's judgment, if that's what you're going to describe this as. And now we get to the parable. And he began telling this parable. "A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?' And he," that is the vineyard keeper, "answered and said to him, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down.'" Now, here the parable basically is not saying you should not cut down the tree. He's saying in the parable, or the parable is teaching, that before you cut it down, let's pause and think about this and encourage the tree, fertilize it, dig around it, make it possible for the tree to foster to flourish, if indeed it will. But the point seems to be, don't judge the meaning of life circumstances too quickly. Again, ordinarily, the question I would ask when I read this parable is, and the context before it, is what does the material before it have in common with this parable? And my conclusion is, both the context before and this parable are not about how to be a good farmer, how to cultivate trees to bear fruit, although that lesson could be drawn from this. The real common theme seems to be don't judge the meaning of life circumstances too quickly. And that's why I think this is a significant lesson for us today with respect to the kind of circumstances we face. The fig tree, for example, can symbolize Israel, or it can symbolize individuals. Now, oftentimes we import our particular context and setting into a text and read it through those lenses. There's nothing wrong with that, but be careful. I think that more often than not in Jesus' parables, he is dealing with a context that is not something that is of great concern to us in our context today. I think in this context, it's very likely that he's referring here to Israel as the fig tree. The prophets of Israel had been prepping them to receive Messiah, as has John the Baptist, but they have not responded. They have not borne fruit of faith. And now Jesus basically is coming and with signs and wonders, demonstrating that he has the authority to speak as Messiah, but he's not getting a positive response. But he's not immediately judging them. He's declared in his ministry he has not come to judge the world, but basically to save it. But he's not getting a good response in that direction. The fruit can be understood as faith or living a virtuous life according to the law. There are two different options or and opinions as to how to respond to this barren fig tree. One point is that we should cultivate it. Now, that's a good point. We can draw lessons from that. But the point that I think really stands out to me is, again, don't judge the meaning of life circumstances too quickly. Don't rush to judgment. Now we get to another parable that reflects on the same point. The parable of the weeds and the wheat. If you remember, we talked about this some time ago. And let me just read chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 27 following, and that gives something of a similar point. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, that is the one who had planted the seed, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares or weeds? And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." And the slaves said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, and gather wheat into the barn." And again, the same kind of point is being made. Don't judge the meaning of life circumstances too quickly. In this case, because it may hurt the good plants or the wheat if you're going to judge the tares. The judgment will come, but let it be at the right time. How did this apply to ancient Israel? Well, we know from the perspective that we have gained from reading the rest of the New Testament that Israel never really did warm up to Jesus as the Messiah. As a matter of fact, they crucified him. And to this day, Israel has not accepted Jesus Christ as its Messiah. When Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, one of the questions he is answering is the question of how do you explain the fact that Jesus was not accepted as Israel's Messiah when the Old Testament promises, especially through Abraham, the father of Israel, was that the Messiah would be recognized and the promises would be realized through him. If he really was the Messiah, why wasn't he recognized? Why did not Israel profit from him? This was a question that every Jewish reader of Paul's letter to the Romans would be asking. And Paul takes a big chunk of his letter, chapters 9 through 11, to answer that question. Let's just read a few verses. For I could wish, verse 3 of chapter 9, that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And here Paul makes a remarkable empathetic statement, remarkably empathetic statement. He's saying, I wish I could be cast out and overlooked and passed by for the sake of my Jewish countrymen, my fellow Israelites. He recognizes that they were rejecting their Messiah, and they would be suffering because of that. Then in chapter 11, we read these words. And here he's talking about the Gentiles being grafted in as a branch to replace the branches of disbelieving Israel that were taken away. There would be some among the Israelites, like himself, who would believe, but many were broken off and a new branch was grafted in. This is what he's talking about. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in, speaking you here to the Gentiles, in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is on not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They are broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, Israelites, neither will he spare you. So here we see in these passages an application of the warning that he's giving in the parable to his hearers and to the Jewish people. How might we apply this parable to the church today? Well, there's one obvious way. We can basically recognize that we are not to be quick in condemning those who do not first, that we do not first love and offer to help. If we have a brother or a sister in the church who doesn't seem to be getting it or following Christ or living a life of responsibility, before we kick them out or condemn them or judge them, be sure that we basically patiently forbear with them, but encourage them and build into them. That's one obvious lesson. But I'm going to suggest that that's not the primary issue. Don't confess the sins of others until you have recognized and repented of your own sins. When the context talks about certain Galileans that were worse than others, and Jesus responds by saying, if you don't get this, you're in trouble, because all of us are in need of repentance. And it's not just some Galileans or some people who experienced circumstances of judgment and misfortune in this life. Look at the misfortunes of this life, the signs of the brokenness that we see in nature and in history, as reminders of our own brokenness and our need for a Redeemer and our need to find our hope beyond this life. Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The Sermon on the Mount is written to the Jewish people, Israelites, leaders of the Jews particularly, who had defined the law in such a way that it was manageable. They didn't really need to hunger and thirst for righteousness because they already had it by obeying the law. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not trying to find out or show or demonstrate who among them was righteous and why they did not need anything else other than the law. Quite the contrary, what Jesus was trying to do in the Sermon on the Mount is to show them that they weren't reading the law properly. They weren't correctly understanding the implications of the condemning nature of the law. The law, they were saying, says, don't commit murder. Quite right. Jesus was saying, listen, if you have anger at someone, you have committed murder in your heart, and you are just as guilty. Now, that sounds strange even to us today, but nonetheless, it makes Jesus' point. You've got to hear the spirit of what's being said here. And if you rush to judgment and define things in a certain way, you're going to be in danger of missing the point. And we don't want to pass this parable and miss that point by the way in which we falsely understand the circumstances. Now we were strong, Romans chapter 15, verse 1, ought to bear the weaknesses of those who don't have strength, and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. There is a sense in which one of the things that should characterize the Christian community and Christians, if we know Christ, is to act in terms of we and not me, that we think of one another, put one another ahead of ourselves, and when we see someone in need or in trouble, not just suffering, but in need of responding improperly to the Word of God, that we come alongside them and lovingly encourage them in the right direction. That's one lesson we can learn from this parable. But I'm suggesting the big lesson is don't jump too quickly. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger or respond, if I can use James's words. Now, how do we apply this passage to historical events, more specifically? The first thing I think we can say is this. It's really easy to recognize the tendency to wrongly label the spiritual significance of circumstances, to rush to judgment. And again, I'll go back and just make reference to the hundreds of examples of predictions of when Christ was returning that haven't really proven to be true. Through history, there have been a number of candidates for Israel's Messiah. The Persian king, Cyrus, was one of them. He was instrumental, although he was not Jewish, in helping the Jews get back into into Palestine from the captivity. Antiochus, again, was someone who was not a candidate because of his faith, but because of his position in terms of the political status and social status of the Jewish people, was seen as a Messiah figure. Many people recognized that Jesus and his followers claimed that he was the Messiah. There were Jews who felt that the Roman general Titus had messianic significance and role. Bar Kokhba, in the revolt against the Romans in the 2nd century AD, was seen by many as a Messiah figure. There were others as well. The point being, there were many candidates for Messiah. People were looking and eager to look at people's circumstances and say, is this the person? And conclude, yes, it must be. The signs are all there. And it seemed as though no one had doubts, and everyone basically was in danger of being wrong, or at least in need of correction. When it comes to recent U.S. presidents, it is not surprising that many of them got on the short list of either the Antichrist or the Messiah. There were far more candidates for Antichrist than Messiah, because politics generally tends to bring about, at least in America, a critique. If you want political power, you're going to have thick skin. But starting with George Washington, and more recently, Franklin Roosevelt, JFK, Richard Nixon, Ronald Reagan, Bill Clinton, Barack Obama, all of these were felt to be, by some people, the Antichrist, some more than others. I can remember a interview with a young man for our church several years ago, who was a member of the Communist Workers Party in working with laborers in Georgia. And he had become a Christian from a communist background. And I was interviewing him for membership, and he was zealous and excited about his faith. And I asked him, well, how do you square this with your strong political feelings? And he said, one of the things that happened when I became a Christian is that my priorities got shaken up and turned around. Now I recognize that the most important thing is not politics. It's a spiritual relationship with God. And this brings to me a whole different agenda in terms of my life. But I said, tell me more. And he said, I have to admit one thing, though. I am still convinced that Ronald Reagan is the Antichrist. And he was not making a joke of that. Yeah, he gave me his reasons why Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist. Now, I didn't press him too hard on that. I don't think he was right on that. But the point is this. Many people, and some of them very sincere Christians, have felt strongly about the president's theological significance. And that's not the end of the world, but it's something that I think is very frankly unfortunate. Very few presidents have worn the mantle of Messiah. Many people felt that George Bush, the second George Bush, had that role. Some felt that Barack Obama did, and many people feel that Donald Trump does. Now, again, it's not surprising that you can tell which political party is behind each of these. Not that the party organizes this, but people on the political right are going to tend to support one type of president, and on the left, another. Now, I don't want to talk about politics with respect to, let's just talk about Donald Trump, for example. There's strong feelings about the present president, and that's not the issue that concerns me with respect to this lesson. What concerns me is the degree to which people have become dogmatically attached for theological reasons to any president or any human leader other than Christ. I've read a number of books recently in trying to understand why many evangelical Christians have been a part of Donald Trump's loyal base. And some books have been very enlightening. Others have been just alarming to me. One of the books that I think caught my attention early, and I think it's significant, is the book by the title The Trump Prophecies. And this explains, to me at least, why a number of people from charismatic and Pentecostal backgrounds have not seen the present pandemic as a sign of the end times, because they have been convinced that God has spoken to his church through prophets that Donald Trump is the anointed one who has come like a new Cyrus to restore his people to their appropriate and promised place in the promised land, America. Trump basically is the anointed one to bring the church back to its place of significance in our culture. No matter what Trump has done personally, that is insignificant because God oftentimes uses people that have flaws in their life. But the big thing that should move us, they would suggest, is the fact that God's hand is upon this president, and we should and need to get behind him and support him no matter what. And my concern is this. Whether this is right or wrong, ultimately, we are not going to know. I do know this, however, that as a Berean, I have no business getting into that corner and having that kind of conviction. This is the kind of thing that I believe is very, very dangerous, the thing being making this kind of transfer of hope in light of lots of circumstances. There's a coin that's been minted as a part of this movement to support Donald Trump that is called the Half Shekel King Cyrus Donald Trump Jewish Temple Mount Israel coin. You can get it for $60 online. And it's a picture of Donald Trump and Cyrus the Great. The point is, again, just this. Be careful. Don't jump. My prediction is that a lot of people are going to be very embarrassed at some point looking back at the degree to which they have thrown their lot into politics with this kind of theological perspective. Jude warns of the need for discernment when he addressed the first century church. The first century church faced challenges, many of which came from a sect known as Gnosticism, which believed that there were certain Christians who had, or individuals, many of them I think were Christians, received special knowledge, gnosis, special revelation through personal experiences that marked them as uniquely related to God. And the notion was, among other things, that the material part of life was relatively insignificant. The only part that really mattered was the spiritual, the subjective, spiritual encounter that we have with God. And many of them felt as though, because the material life didn't matter, you could do anything you wanted with your body. I mean, you could be promiscuous, sexually, virtually anything went, because it didn't matter, because it was only the spirit that counted. Now, this, of course, ran contrary to what it meant to follow Jesus, to listen to Jesus. Something else was trumping him in terms of the authority figure. No pun intended there. Jude describes these people as ungodly persons. They're hidden reefs. They come to your feasts. They celebrate with you. They worship with you. But they are beneath the surface dangerous because they can destroy and bring shipwreck to you if you follow them. They're carried along by winds, the subjective revelation that they receive. They don't have fruit. They're wild waves like the sea, where their shame is like foam. They have no, it's glamorous, but they have no remorse for it. wandering stars, and basically darkness. This kind of phenomena was not uncommon in the first century church, and it unfortunately remains with us today when we face circumstances that we read significance into that we really don't have a right to. The second thing I'd say about the way in which we should apply our theology or this parable to our understanding of historical events is don't believe everything that you hear from a so-called prophet or peddler of fear. And that's illustrated by the Gnostic presence in the first century, but not only there. We can read into circumstances a lot of things that can get us in trouble. I want to use one biblical example, and that is the experience of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He tells of his thorn in the flesh, and let me read this passage again from 2 Corinthians and suggest that there are several ways in which Paul could have misunderstood his experience. Verse 7, "And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he had received concerning seeing the glory that awaited those who were in Christ, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh." Now he's writing this after the fact, after he had learned his lesson. "A messenger of Satan to buffet me." The fact that he calls this and recognizes this as a messenger of Satan is significant. I mean, if there's ever a cause for him to throw off or cast off this thorn, this would be it. He recognized this came from Satan. "To keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Now here, Paul basically had many opportunities to analyze his circumstances and come to a variety of different conclusions. Let me suggest some of the conclusions Paul could have read into his circumstances. Number one, it was Satan's trying to stop Paul's ministry. When in doubt, cast it out. This is of Satan, obviously. Therefore, the response is obvious. You cast it out by faith. Claim the power of the Holy Spirit and of the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, and cast that bad boy out. Now, Paul perhaps was thinking that. That's why he was praying, perhaps. That may be how he was praying. We don't know. But today, oftentimes, anything that some Christians feel is an unpleasant experience gets labeled as satanic, and once it's labeled as satanic, we know exactly what to do. We basically have it expelled by the power of the Word of God. Be careful. Don't rush too quickly to that corner. The second thing you might have concluded is this. It was God's judgment on something wrong that he had done. He could have thought, what am I doing wrong? I basically and called to minister the gospel to the Gentile world, and now I have this thorn that's hindering me from doing that. God obviously is trying to tell me something. Well, God was trying to tell him something, but it wasn't something he was doing wrong. He didn't need penance. He didn't need to examine himself and beat himself up until he found out something that he could have changed that would somehow bring about a more pleasant experience and take away this thorn. As a matter of fact, the interesting thing is the thorn never was going to be taken away. He had to live with that the rest of his life, and he would learn to be very thankful for it. Thirdly, It was a sign that Christian ministry was just the false call that Paul had. He didn't have the gifts, after all. You know, it's very easy for us to, and going for people who are involved in ministry, when people have come to me and asked, "How do you know that you're called to the ministry?" What I would always tell them is this: if you can do anything else vocationally or as your life mission, do it. Don't go into Christian ministry until you can't not go into Christian ministry. And I say that because, first of all, it's not the most pleasant vocation. Now, I am fully aware that many people are in the ministry for the wrong reason. And unfortunately, the ministry has come culturally to be very attractive to the flesh in some cases. But most people that I know that are in pastoral ministry are going to have lots and lots of opportunities to get out and lots of good reasons to get out of ministry. My parents never could understand why I was going into the ministry. They knew me and said, you know, it's not that Jimmy is a bad boy. It's the fact that those just aren't his gifts. He's not a public speaker. You know, as a matter of fact, they were aware of the fact that the first time I ever spoke in the church publicly, I got faint and had to be helped out. Couldn't even complete reading a lesson. As a seminary student, I had the same experience when I had to speak before my first year class in seminary. And I can remember near the end of my seminary training when I was asked to pinch hit in a class for a very good teacher in the community, in the church that I was attending. And it was an honor for him to ask me to take the class. After the class was over, I can still remember overhearing one of the visitors who came to the class and said, "If this guy comes back, I'm not going to come back." And I remember my response to that. Surprisingly, it was not one of discouragement. It was one on, "I've got to learn a whole lot." And I, of course, I knew that, but it just caused me to double down in learning how to do this. The most important thing I had to learn is that it wasn't going to help me one bit to constantly check how well I was doing in terms of the eyes of people around me. What I had to look at is what could I do with what I have and make it better, as opposed to how could I be better at doing it? Very frankly, I've never been terribly impressed at trying to impress people. And some of you are probably aware of that. But the point is, a lot of that goes back to the things that I think the Spirit of God taught me early. Once you've failed to impress even yourself with respect to your abilities or natural giftedness, and recognize it's not the end of the world. You're still going to be able to do things. Life goes on. the trick here is to learn from it and not to be paralyzed by it. The point I'm making is this: there are lots of opportunities to bail out. Some of the best guys in my seminary class are no longer in the ministry. By the best guys, I mean the people with the most talent. The people who really said, "Boy," we all said, I want to be in under this guy's ministry when we get out of here. Because this guy has got all of the gifts that are needed. I'm not sure Paul had great ministry gifts that classically were required. I'm not sure he was a good orator. We know, for example, that on one occasion at least, people fell asleep while they were listening to him. Paul was wise. Paul was someone, when he spoke, people listened. but he wasn't always easy to listen to. He wasn't golden tongue. The point is this. Don't be quick to look at circumstances and render a verdict. There are lots of things that go into how we assess our situation. We may very quickly or too quickly come to wrong conclusions on the significance of the things that are going around us, going on around us circumstantially. Or Paul could have said this, I just didn't pray long enough. You know, I prayed three times that this should be taken from me, but I needed to pray more. I needed to be persistent. Really, as one of the other parables we've just looked at, I need to, like the widow who basically was begging for legal help, persisted, and do it in faith. But that doesn't seem to be the answer that Paul basically settled on. Many of us would say, in counseling Paul, hang in there. You're dealing a battle with Satan here. Just don't bail out. Just keep praying in faith. And in time, the thorn will go away. Fortunately, it didn't. And Paul profited from that. Or he could say, it was an indication that God's word could not be trusted. I mean, after all, he called me to minister to the Gentiles. Now he basically is making it difficult for me. Maybe God can't be trusted. God said he'll give me the desire of my heart. God said nothing that's brought up against me will prosper. And this is prospering. It's hindering me. I just can't trust the word of God. If I can't trust what's clear in the word of God, how can I trust those things which are not clear? I just need to probably chuck the faith. It's just not working for me. Or it may be a sign that Jesus was not really there. God was not really there. Or did not care. Maybe I should try Buddhism, or just go back to Judaism, at least. None of these were things that basically sidetracked Paul. They could have. There are certainly good circumstantial reasons why those might make sense to many people, but they didn't detract Paul from him getting the point. And he came away richer because he did not jump to those conclusions. How are we to respond to the pandemic? Let's get more specific, closer to home with respect to the present situation we're in. I'm going to suggest a number of things. First, put this in perspective with former pandemics. And I'm not going to suggest that this pandemic is a lightweight. It is not. We need to take this very seriously. It could make the top 10 list here very quickly and easily. But we're not to the point where we should expect that, like the Black Death, losing 200 million people. Or like the HIV AIDS pandemic, which many estimated affected 36 million people in terms of fatalities, and the many flu epidemics that we've had previously. But it's easy for us to say, well, we've had all these pandemics and we didn't make a big deal of them. Why are we making a big deal of this one? It's because this pandemic is different than a lot of them in terms of we're not knowing how it's communicated. And because we travel a lot more, we have a lot more contact, this could easily explode. And the people that are warning us about what we should be doing and not doing, we are very foolish if we assume that they shouldn't be listened to or are being played politically. Now, again, I know even in this class, people disagree on this. That's fine. Just be careful. Don't jump to conclusions one way or the other. Play it safe. Secondly, this is a sign of the nature of a broken world. Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and following. For the creation was subjected to futility, speaking here of the fall of Adam and Eve, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. In other words, God allowed nature to suffer the consequences of the fall for a purpose, that it would inspire a hope for what was coming, that the creation itself also will be set free from the its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Nature suffers. This is the kind of thing, this pandemic is the kind of thing that man did not invent. It's a part of a fallen nature, that the fallen nature we are living in. And we are fallen creatures in the sense that we are not immune to this kind of thing. This is a reminder of our plight as being sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, and our longing as bearing the image of God and longing to be fully human, as is portrayed in the person of Jesus Christ. We live as fallen people in a fallen world. This is a reminder of those simple facts. And I would suggest and argue that when we forget that, we basically are in danger of losing our way. We best not read more into these events than these things. Don't read too much into them, and read enough into them that we recognize we're not going to find heaven on earth. Thirdly, this is a call to share the burden of a broken world and infuse it with faith, hope, and love. In many respects, natural disasters call for acts of God. It's a mission call for us to show up for work and bearing being salt and light, bearing God's image, as sharing the burdens and suffering of others and giving them hope, faith, and love. Let me take one example of this that I think is controversial. I know it's controversial, but I think it's really important. This parable sheds light on how we might understand a social issue like homosexuality. And Romans chapter 1 and 2 is the longest and clearest expression of the significance of homosexual behavior that we have in either the Old or the New Testament. I know there are a lot of passages in the Old Testament that condemn the behavior. It's mentioned several places in the New Testament, but in Romans 1 and 2, we get basically a behind-the-scenes look of where homosexual behavior comes from and something of its significance. Well, let me pick up part of that text in chapter 1, verse 32. And although they, and here the they he's referring to, starts with the human race, and then it narrows in and zooms in on specific behaviors. And one of the behaviors that gets highlighted is the behavior of sexual attraction to the same sex, same gender. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, and he's speaking there not only of homosexuality, but of lust, anger, covetousness, just a whole battery of sins. Not only do the same thing, that is sins, I mean things that are not human, not designed to be a part of our calling as human beings. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Therefore, beginning of chapter 2, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Now, he's not saying here that everyone he's writing to is gay and practices a homosexual lifestyle, whatever that is. But he's saying this: when you fail to see that the they here is all of us, and although we don't have the same problems, the same challenges, the same signs, the signs are for all of us. Let me give you an example, if I can, from the Old Testament. When the children of Israel were being rescued from the Egyptians in their captivity, God sent a curse of plagues on the Egyptians as a part of the redemption narrative for Israel. And the culmination of the plagues was the plague of death on the firstborn of the families in Egypt. Now, not every family in Egypt, no doubt, had a firstborn son. Those who had a firstborn son, according to the narrative, suffered a loss. The son died. If you didn't have a firstborn son, you did not personally suffer that loss. But the curse was on you as well. And if you basically identified yourself with the population of Egypt, you suffered. Not as much, not as directly, but you suffered. The curse came to you as well. Now, the same can be said, I think, in our understanding of homosexuality. I don't think that anyone that I know would voluntarily choose to be gay. I think that understanding the biological roots of our sexual orientation is complex. I don't think it's just a choice. I think it's something that really is a curse, but it's given and borne by some people more than others. Now, I know that that's a very controversial statement, And there are a lot of people who basically would not even entertain that possibility. But I'm going to suggest that as Christians, we need to recognize that the way in which the church has responded or not understood the complexity and the dynamics of sexual orientation is not something that is a good sign of the church's sensitivity. There's got to be greater and deeper understanding of this than what oftentimes has been expressed. And I'm suggesting, at least for me as a Berean, the way in which I've come to understand what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1 and 2 helps me understand why I need to embrace my brothers and sisters who struggle with sexual orientation problems with a compassion that indicates to them that me too, not that I am gay, I'm not, but what you are suffering for me, what you are suffering for us, I do not miss that point. There are areas where my faults are different than your faults, and that doesn't basically mean that one of us is getting off the hook. We all basically are a part of a broken, rebellious world. By nature, we are like Adam and Eve. Even though we didn't do the same sin they did, we are in rebellion. And even until we meet the Lord, we are going to yearn and long for deliverance from this body of flesh that is hell-bent on rebelling against the authority, spiritual authority, of Christ. We're broken people in a broken world. Enough said about that. And finally, be salt and light in speaking truth and love. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your God who is in heaven. And what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into him, who is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love, being light and salt in the world, this is our calling. And it's something that, even though we may not understand the significance of every event that takes place historically, there's one thing that's made clear, and that is how we are to respond in terms of salt and light, speaking the truth in love, praying for insight, getting it, not missing the point, understanding the nature of our hope and calling. By way of a final summary, history is linear with a destiny and is coming to an end. It's not circular. We are going someplace. Our ultimate hope is not to bring heaven to earth, but to show and tell of heaven to the world. And our ultimate hope is in the coming King with his kingdom. It is our blessed hope. We are looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ Jesus. The point is this. Our ultimate hope is in the future coming, while our present place is being salt and light in sharing the pain of those around us and ministering truth and love in the midst of that pain, but recognizing that we cannot and will not remove that curse or that pain completely. Now, this basically brings us to the end of this parable discussion. And again, I want us to not miss the big point. I don't want us to bail out of our struggle against the darkness around us and within us. But I want us to, at the same time, not jump to conclusions as to the significance, understanding the significance of the things that are happening to us and in us. But be slow to respond and quick to learn. If there's one thing that we should take away, it's the fact that by listening and by being Bereans, at the end of the day, we're going to be wiser and better off. We may be misunderstood, but hopefully we will be learners. And in the end, disciples who are more fully human, reflecting the image of God as we see it in Christ Jesus. Amen.